Reading from verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. This is the word of God.
Genesis 5. Genesis 5. I wonder if anyone has a fridge magnet with these verses on them. As we read through, consider maybe you should. Some beautiful truth here. Let's have a look. Genesis 5. Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel, last time, lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You'll find a solace there. They are the beautiful words of comfort from the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Words we need to hear again and again. For sometimes life is full of discouragements and troubles, temptations and trials. Maybe that sums up your week. Maybe it's been going on a while. Life in a fallen world is not easy, and we've seen that in Genesis 3 and 4, and we'll see it again this morning in Genesis 5, and don't we know it in our own lives? So this morning I'm going to bring you to the comfort of that hymn. I'm going to remind us that our comfort is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use the genealogy in Genesis 5 to do so. Sounds like an impossible task. Comfort in a genealogy. Can you imagine grieving over a loved one and then turning to a genealogy for comfort? Can you imagine in the midst of depression reading over Genesis 5 and being lifted up again? Often when we hear genealogies we think, boring. But boys and girls, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. All of it's profitable. Maybe, okay, maybe not all to the same extent, but it's all profitable. And so is Genesis 5, and in fact, immensely profitable, as we'll see. This passage reminds us once again, our only comfort in life and in death is our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear that. Especially if we're going through a trial at the moment. But even if life is rosy at the moment and we're enjoying God's good gifts, which is great, praise God. But then you still need this. You need to treasure up these truths because a time will come when you'll need them. Maybe you're young and free and carefree. You'll need these truths. Treasure them up this morning. Boys and girls, you need these truths. Treasure them up this morning. Now, before I look at this a little bit, there's just two things to deal with, two issues that arise from this text. First, what period of time is this covering? In the 1600s, Bishop Usher dated Adam at 4004 BC. And to get that date, he assumed the generations here in Genesis 5 were a continuous chain. 1656 years of lives coming and going, a continuous chain. However, some scholars have raised the question, is this actually an unbroken chain? And it's not a dodgy question to ask. They're not being liberal and dodgy as some people can be, misusing the word of God. But they ask it honestly because there are some genealogies, Matthew 1, that are stylized. And Matthew 1 doesn't mention all the kings, leaves out three of them, so that Matthew 1 can have 14, 14, and 14. So it is a fair question. And I guess if we cast our eyes to archaeology, not that we take our cues from archaeology, some would say, human settlements date to about 7,000 BC. So they ask, is this a stylized list? Well, it could be possible, but I'm still siding with those who take it to be in an unbroken chain. Because there's nothing here to suggest any gaps. Nothing in the rest of Scripture that looks back on this and suggests any gaps. You've got Enoch, a real person, mentioned in Jude. You've got Noah. His sons were, in fact, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. No gaps. So I'm taking that to be an unbroken chain. And secondly, you might wonder, well, are these ages real? I know our oldest member is getting pretty old, our brother Yuko de Vries, nearly 109, and he's our own Methuselah. But Methuselah, the actual Methuselah, lived for nearly 1,000 years. Is that true? Again, there's nothing to suggest these numbers are symbolic or should be read any differently than being literal. So it seems to be the case that God allowed long ages, long lifespans in this pre-flood period, likely because of the genetics at the time, and maybe, we don't know, there may be the pre-flood conditions also assisted. Whatever the case, they're real. And if you're a skeptic here this morning and it all sounds a bit far-fetched, I simply encourage you just to read the book for itself. Read the Bible for yourself. Encourage your friends or family, unbelievers, to just read the book for themselves. How do you get this? This is amazing. 39 authors writing at least 4,000 years of history. And it all fits together. And so when we come to this genealogy, it's not just something random popped in there by someone random. You'll see that this genealogy is part of the whole fabric of redemption. And you hear and you see the themes of redemption in it. Just read the book for yourself. You see it so beautifully together. How do you get a book by that like that? You cannot, humanly speaking. It's the Word of God. So, these beautiful themes of redemption that are going to pop out this morning. There are four particular truths here to spur us on in a fallen world. Four particular truths. Firstly, your faith is more precious than anything. The passage begins with a phrase we've read before. Now, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And that phrase, generations of, comes up 10 times because there are 10 divisions in the book of Genesis. Here's the second one. The next one's at 6:9. And so this particular division particularly wants to trace the history from Adam and onwards. And you'll see that Adam has quite an impact on the generations to come. And in fact, Adam has had quite an impact on your life and mine. We can apply some of these things directly to ourselves. Who are you? Who am I? Oh, we're reminded here already in the opening verses that we are made in the image of God. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, we read. Sound familiar? Genesis 1. So we get to revise a bit of anthropology 101. Men and women are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. We have, and that's a beautiful piece of truth. A beautiful piece of truth that, as far as I know, you won't find in other religions. You certainly don't find it in secular humanism. But it's that beautiful piece of truth that provides the foundation for treating all people with respect. all ages, all backgrounds, all nationalities, every group you name. We have the truth that sets the foundation for treating all with respect. We don't say, oh, you're getting too old now, we might want to move you on. And such silly, ridiculous things like that. All people, from conception to the day someone calls someone home, everyone in between, with respect. That's a beautiful truth. And of course, both men and women are made in the image of God. There's equality. So, boys and girls, when God, you're equal before God, but when God calls you later on to a different role, as he does, it's not because God is saying, oh, well, boys are better than girls, or girls are better than boys. I'm not saying that at all. We're all in the image of God, but God in his design, and it's very good, will give people different roles to complement, especially in marriage, and to bless. So you see, here's another beautiful truth that our culture just doesn't get its head around. It goes one way. It's either all equality, no distinction, or we've got to have distinctions and sort of no equality going on. But here it's both together, equality and distinction. So there's some 101 stuff, anthropology. We're also reminded here that we're fallen. Verse 3, there's a change. Did you notice Seth is after the likeness of Adam? Some suggest, well, that's affirming the truth that we've just considered. But others think, well, there's a contrast now. Adam started with a shiny new car. Seth's got the seriously dented version that struggles to start. Seems to be the case. And what have we got, boys and girls? Remember that little jingle, in Adam's fall, we sinned all? We have the broken down version too. So who are you? Well, you're made in the image of God, but you're also fallen. We need God's gracious work to restore from where we've fallen. And you'll notice in this genealogy that the Sethites received grace and faith. Think of all the things now that could have been mentioned from this slice of history. This is 1656 years of history here. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what wars went on, or how they were educated, or, you know, what cultural things they came up with and inventions and what have you? Well, we get diddly squat. We get nothing. We don't know anything about all of those things. All of the things we read in our newspaper tomorrow, or on social media, it's not there. But they know this. Well, sorry, but we know this. We know this from this slice of history. They belonged to the line of faith. And all these families received the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing about your life is whether you believe and that you have received that grace from God. One day someone will read your eulogy and they'll recall a few events and have a few laughs. But what matters is this: will they say that you had faith? They'll talk about your family and all those things you want in this world. But what matters is this: will they say that you had faith? At the moment you might be down because grades aren't good enough, figure is not right, job stinks, friends, where are they? Look hard enough, you'll find something that's not right. But here's what we all have going for us. Here's the thing that matters: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And related to this then, we also see the value of Christian families. For God generally works through Christian families to call a people to himself. Of course, we have to admit we cannot make our children believers. Remember Cain. Fallenness runs in the blood, but not grace. However, in saying that, let's by God's grace be diligent in raising up strong men and women of faith. Parents, here's an encouragement to keep the main thing the main thing. Or if you are an uncle or auntie or someone else who cares for someone's children, the main thing, what is it? See, there are too many distractions. We don't know, but we don't know that Seth was good at music or sport or gardening. Boys and girls, we don't know if Seth was an A student or a C student. You know, we all want to get A's, but you know what? It doesn't even matter in the big scheme. I'm not saying we shouldn't try hard, so don't give up schooling yet. Mum and Dad can explain that at home. But I'm talking about the most important in the big scheme. What we know about Seth is that he loved the Lord. He's a man of faith. And that's all that matters in the end, and that's all that's here. And parents, never be too busy in your career to raise children. Don't set your sights too low. Rather, set your sights on family life, if God so gives, that is. Set your sights on family life, because if He so chooses, what you do in the home will matter for the generations and in some cases for the centuries to come. Think about that, the impact of what you are doing. By God's grace, if God so chooses. Everything is in His hands at the end of the day, and we are reminded of that here as well. The second thing we see is God preserves His church in an evil world. Because let's not forget, this genealogy comes after chapter 4. And for a while, it seemed as if civilization had gone down the toilet. It was that bad. We've seen that in the last two sermons. The darkness is taking over. But then in the darkness, in the distance, a candle flickers. And at the end of chapter 4, a son is born. Not from the line of Cain, a son named Seth. Godly seed. And Seth is just the beginning. Because throughout the chapter, there comes a whole string of godly people. From Seth to Noah, spanning 1656 years. And what's even more remarkable is that these godly families are likely, very likely, to be in the minority. It's not just, oh, we've got the city of Cain here and the city of man and the city of God here and you can have your patch and I'll have mine. No, as you know, it doesn't work like that in society. It all gets intermingled. And here, God's people were certainly seem to be, at least, in the minority. Because we sort of don't know about where all the other children went and how they turned out and so forth. But we can make a few conclusions. Yesterday at classes, we had a church report. So we tell, you know, all the churches share about what's going on. Imagine Noah's church report. There's only eight of us left. There's only eight of us left. Because that's all that went on the ark. God rescued all the godly people on the ark. There was only eight. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later on. But then that raises the question then, how did these believers survive? As we saw before, fallenness runs in the blood, but not faith. What stopped that flickering candle going out altogether? Well, only a faithful God. He promised godly seed or offspring in Genesis 3, and now He delivers. And He delivers one generation after another, all the way, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this chapter is another reminder that God preserves His church even when evil reigns, even when it seems to be they're getting the upper hand. Remember how Elijah thought he was the only one. Oh, poor me, I'm the only one left, Lord. What did God say? Boys and girls, you remember? How many were there? Elijah wasn't the only one, was he? God said, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." Hear the phrase there, "Yet I will." You see, I will. I will build my church. I will keep my church. I will preserve my church. You see, that's our God, our faithful God. He's true to His promises. And so He keeps His church through the generations. Are you in the minority in your neighborhood, workplace, or family? Don't say, "Poor me." God will grant us everything we need to persevere. Do you worry about the church of tomorrow and what sort of world your grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to grow up in? Don't worry too much about that. God's got it in His hands. Just be faithful in sowing the seed. And note, before we move on, also how God deals with His church so personally. See, sometimes when we hear the word church, we think of institution or some vague mass of people. That's not how God thinks. Notice this genealogy records names of individuals. People who probably never thought their names would be read so many millennia on. Yet God records their names. Names of individuals: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And by grace and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can add your name. He knows your name. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them. The book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb's book of life, which contains names. Names of the people Jesus died for. Names that Jesus had on His hands when He died for them. God is faithful to His church, and He is faithful to you, His child. He cares about you, singular, and me. He knows you must live in this evil world, so He gives you individually the grace and help that you need. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1. So in the meantime then, walk with your God. Walk with your God. Third thing we see is walking with God is our privilege. There are a few distinct moments in this where this genealogy stops its usual rhythm, and here's one of them. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. As we've seen, all of these names relate to godly people, men who, along with their families, stood out in their generation. In a way, they're all heroes of faith. But Enoch's star shines just that bit brighter than all the rest. He is said to have walked with God. The word walk indicates a particular way of life. What way of life? Well, there are some similar phrases in the Bible, such as those who walked after God, like Abraham was called to do, or those who walked after God. There's those who walked, Abraham has actually walked before God, and then there's those who walked after God. Those two phrases are found, Genesis 17, Deuteronomy 13. They describe moral conduct, a godly way of life. When we hear walk with God, we should think of godly conduct as well. But it's more than those other phrases. It's more than walking after God or before God. It's walking with God. It's more intimate. It's obedience and fellowship. What Enoch had was a very close relationship to God. Maybe a bit like Abraham, who's considered a friend of God, or Moses, who's said to see God face to face. This is close communion. Now, what does it look like exactly? Well, we've got a few little hints. Some Christians can get a bit airy-fairy at this point, as if we need to have some mystical, super-spiritual experience. Maybe we have to go to a monastery and pray all day, and then we might, you know, walk close to God. But we don't have to think like that. This is for you and me. Hebrews 11 verse 3 sheds a little bit of light. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He was a man who pleased God. We know he raised a family. We know also from Jude 14, he preached against the ungodliness of his generation. He's a man, you know, who faithfully turned up to worship every week, and so on. The point is, he lived a life of faith. Maybe to explain it, walking with God might be likened to the communion some people have with their phone. Goes with them everywhere. It's always in front and always giving solace and always a dopamine hit here and there. Communion with our phone. Maybe that gives a sense of what it means to be with. Brothers and sisters, walk with God. Don't underestimate your Christian privileges. This is life as it was meant to be. To walk with our God and enjoy Him forever. We don't have to wait to heaven to get all the good stuff. Actually, we begin a walk with God now, enjoying Him. Christianity is indeed relational. We use that term all the time and sometimes gets overused. Our Christianity is not transactional, but it is indeed called to be relational. So, by God's grace, we seek, you know, to walk more and more with our God. Of course, while we have enjoyment with our God in the present, and it's there for us now, and our peace in God and joy and so forth is there now, there's still more, isn't there? Finally, believe that relief is on the way. Apparently, in the Middle Ages, it was not unusual for a scholar or a man of prominence to have on the corner of his desk a skull. To remind them that they, like the unfortunate victim, must die. James Boyce says the Latin name for such a skull was a memento mori. That is, a reminder of death. Boys and girls, do you think that's a good idea? Putting a skull on the kitchen table at home? Sounds a bit dark and yucky, doesn't it? But did you notice there's a skull at the end of nearly every verse of this chapter? And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And that refrain has never stopped, has it? And then he died because of the war in Ukraine. And then he died because of a car accident. And then he died because of a disease. And so it goes on. Sometimes we need that reminder. And I am going to dig into that a little bit just for a moment. Lest we think life just goes on and on. Because it may not. Because we are not in control. And our days are in the Lord's hand. The reality is that some of our seniors, maybe some of you here, maybe some of you here will be called home in the next year or two. Who knows if God will call us home when we are young? Did you know that the very first pastor of this church, Rev. Bill Vandercog, was called home at 36? This church lost its pastor because he had a swimming accident and he was called home. A little child lost her life outside a local school, I think this past week, in a traffic accident. Let's never presume, never presume. And then he died. Comes to all sooner or later. This fallen world is painful. Sometimes more painful than others, but it is. Notice in verse 29 how Lamech, he's had enough of it. He's had a guts full. He's looking for relief from, quote, our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Give us a break, please. And by a prophetic word, he sees a future son that's going to bring some relief. And so, let me bring you to that relief in this passage. The relief we all need. We all need to store up these truths, remember. Because yes, there are skulls, but the drumbeat stops at one point. Did you hear that? That drumbeat continued through every single line, except there was a stop, there was a pause, was there not? Verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. As Hebrews 11 says, Enoch was taken so that he should not see death. This only happens one other time in the Bible. Boys and girls, you know that one? This only happens one other time in the Bible when someone doesn't die. It's Elijah. Straight to heaven. Without the ugly separation of body and soul. So what an encouragement. What an encouragement in a fallen world. Right here. It's just a breadcrumb. It's only small. But this pause is enough to give hope. Hope that death can be overcome. That there is a way out of the curse. It's a glimmer of hope. One that the Bible continues to build on as it goes on. And we know that hope is here, foreshadowed, is fulfilled in Christ, the resurrection and the life. Dear believer, let not your hearts be troubled then. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with myself. See, one day you'll be taken, I'll be taken, but you know what? We'll be taken home. How good is that? That's what's foreshadowed here. Notice also, just before we finish, that Lamech calls his son Noah. The name Noah actually means rest, if you look at the Hebrew. But there's another Hebrew verb which sounds very similar, which means comfort and relief, and that's what Lamech wanted to highlight. Lamech, in a prophetic way, sensed that somehow this son, Noah, this coming son would bring relief. And through the judgment of the flood, God did bring relief. But what Lamech looks forward to is not just this is fulfilled in a greater way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lamech's horizon was too small in a way. Ultimately, what he saw is fulfilled in Christ, who said, you know these words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you relief. I'll give you comfort from this fallen world. One day Jesus Christ will return in judgment. And on that day, this fallen world will be no longer, and there'll be complete and total relief from the curse. No more death, no more toiling, no more crying, no more pain, no more fallenness. That's the end of the book, right? That's the end of the story. That's what we're looking forward to now from our point, our vantage point. And so in conclusion, there is hope and there is salvation for a fallen world. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is relief, comfort, and rest from the curse. Rejoice then in your Savior and what He has accomplished. If you're not a believer, you can leave the fallenness of this world behind by trusting in Jesus Christ. Wherever you're at in your life, if you're under trials and tribulations now, take the genealogy this morning and see all these beautiful promises that are projected through it. If life is going good, praise the Lord. But take these promises, take these truths that focus our attention on Christ and treasure them up. You'll need them. I'll need them. And let's just all rejoice in what we have. So beautifully foreshadowed in the genealogy, so beautifully fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 16. If you put Psalm 16 next to this genealogy, it's interesting. Psalm 16 expresses much of this passage. But here's a few verses to finish. Rejoice, because you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.